Well, today is the first message for the new year and the new decade, depending on how you calculate it. And perhaps some of you are in the mood for getting your priorities right for the year. You're looking at your fitness levels, you're looking at your finances, you're looking at your children's education, you're looking at all of these things, and you're saying, this is a new opportunity for me to get things right. Finally, you're in the mood for getting your priorities right. Well, if that's you, then the Gospel of John is perfect for you, because it's also about getting your eternal priorities right. Now, some of you know that before I became a pastor, I was working in the civil service. And one of the things that God used to draw me into Christian ministry was the words of a man by the name of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a Welsh preacher from the previous century. He was a very talented, up-and-coming doctor. He was, right after medical school, he was assistant to Lord Hawder, who was physician to the Queen. They saw great potential in him. They wanted to groom him to be a great doctor. But after 2 years of struggle, he decided to give himself to full-time Christian ministry. And his writings, his sermons, his messages that you can still listen to online have been a great help to me. Now, one of the first messages that Dr. Lloyd-Jones ever preached was to a group of young people in Wales. And this is what he said. You know, I read these words and my lips sometimes still quiver as I read these words. He said to this group of young people, "My one great attempt, as long as God gives me strength to do so, will be to prove to you not merely that Christianity is reasonable, but that ultimately, faced as we all are at some time or other with the stupendous fact of life and death, nothing else is reasonable. My thesis will ever be that face to face with the deeper questions of life and death, all our knowledge and our culture will fail us, and our only hope of peace is to be found in the crucified Christ." Let me read that to you again. "Face to face with the deeper questions of life and death, all our knowledge and our culture will fail us, and our only hope of peace is to be found in the crucified Christ." Now, what is Lloyd-Jones not saying? He's not saying here that medicine or doctoring is bad. In fact, it's a very good thing. Some of you here are very good doctors. He's not even saying that knowledge or culture are bad things. No, they are very good things. But what he is saying is that all of these things, all of your knowledge, all of your culture, in the face of deeper questions of life and death, the answers that knowledge and culture give will always be inadequate and will ultimately fail you. Now, some of us don't really think very hard about questions of life and death, but they will confront us at some point of time in our lives. And what Lloyd-Jones is saying is not that culture or knowledge is bad. It's not that medicine is bad, but the questions that we ask of life and death can only be answered by Christ and Him crucified. Now, this is an audacious claim to make, isn't it? Because what Lloyd-Jones is saying is that when you have Christ, you have all of the answers to life's biggest questions. And when you have the answers to all of life's biggest questions, everything else about your life begins to make sense. This is an audacious and great claim, isn't it? But it's exactly the claim that the writer of John's Gospel is making. Now, turn with me to the very end of John's Gospel. You know, when you read a novel, sometimes you feel a bit itchy, you go to the end, you look at the end. Let's do that today. Look at John chapter 20, verse 31. And here, John the Apostle gives us a very clear purpose statement of why he writes the Gospel of John. Why is he writing this Gospel? Why is he spending time explaining about who Jesus is? John 20, verse 31 says this: "These are written, everything that he's written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ is the Messiah, God's King, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." This is what John is saying. I'm writing this so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, God's King, the Son of the living God. And once you believe that, you will have life in his name. Now, as we study the book of John, we'll see that the life that he refers to is not just biological life. Now, when I was growing up, this is probably going to date me, but one of the songs I really liked was by John Bon Jovi. Some of you will know that song. It's called "It's My Life." It's actually a very ungodly song, but that's one line in particular that I found quite helpful. In that song, John Bon Jovi says, "I just want to live while I'm alive. I just want to live while I'm alive." What John Bon Jovi is actually saying here, maybe he doesn't even realize it, is that it's possible to be biologically alive, but not really alive. And what John is saying here is that you can be alive, but not really alive. And what he desires for us is that when we believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, we will have life as it is meant to be lived. Another description of this life is in John chapter 10, verse 10. John calls it the abundant life, or in another version, the fullness of life. And in John chapter 17, verse 3, he calls it eternal life. In John chapter 17, verse 3, he describes eternal life this way: "It is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent." In other words, you see what he's saying here. He's saying, he's making a claim that your life will make sense, your life will be full, your life will be eternal when you know God and you know Jesus Christ, the one whom God has sent. He's commending to us a life that is lived in intimate relationship with the one who made you and to the one who was sent to save you. That's to say, if you have Christ, you get the answers to life's biggest questions. And when you have the answers to life's biggest questions, everything else in your life begins to make sense and take its proper place. And therefore we begin. We begin today a journey through the Gospel of John. And we begin in the glorious prologue that was read to us by Li Xuan, John chapter 1, verse 1 to 18. And what John does in this glorious prologue is he begins to introduce to us themes that he fleshes out later in the gospel. And I want to look at John chapter 1, verse 1 to 18, under two headings. God is revealing himself, and God is redeeming humanity. God is revealing himself, and God is redeeming humanity. Look at John chapter 1, verse 18. John chapter 1, verse 18 says this: "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." No one has ever seen God. No one has ever encountered God, John is saying. But Jesus Christ is the one who has come to make God the Father known to us. Jesus' purpose, one of the purposes of Jesus' coming, is to reveal God to us. You see, there are many different proofs for the existence of God philosophically that we can go to. And some of those proofs are useful, but every single one of those proofs can be disproved. The Bible's proof for the existence of God is merely God is, and Jesus Christ is the one who has been sent to reveal who God is. So it's making a huge claim here. Jesus, when he came to live, die, and rise again, came to reveal to us the one and true God of the universe. Jesus Christ has come to reveal God to us. Now you may be sitting there and you're wondering, but what in the world qualifies Jesus to do this for us? What is it about Jesus that qualifies him to reveal to us the one and true living God? Is he really that special? I thought he was just a prophet or a Galilean peasant. What is it about Jesus Christ that makes him so special? In the Chronicles of Narnia, there is this encounter that Lucy has with Aslan. Now, Aslan, the great lion, she's not met him in a long time. Now she's an adult. The last time she met him was when she was a child. And when she sees Aslan, she exclaims, "Aslan, you're bigger." Aslan wisely says, "That is because you are older, little one." Lucy said, "Not because you are?" Aslan says, "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." See what he's saying here? Aslan hasn't grown. Lucy has grown. But as she has grown in maturity, Aslan begins to look bigger and bigger and bigger. Now, some of you have been raised in church all your lives. Some of you are still investigating Christianity. You have a glimpse of what Jesus is like. But friends, as you encounter him again and again and again in his word, as you learn more and more and more about him, as you mature in your faith, this is what happens. Jesus becomes bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. none of us will ever get to the point where we say, yeah, I know everything about Jesus already. Never mind, let's move on to the next God. We will never, ever get to that point. The more we discover about Jesus in his word, the bigger he gets. And what John tells us here is he gives us six things that qualifies Jesus to be the one who can reveal the one and true God to humanity. Firstly, look at John chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh. So we know the Word there refers to Jesus Christ, the one who became flesh. And what does he say? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Now, if you've been reading your Bibles, okay, some of you haven't been reading your Bibles, never mind, I'll tell you about the Bible. Genesis 1, verse 1, how does it begin? How does Genesis 1, verse 1 begin? Someone shout it out, please. In the beginning. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning. Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning. John 1, verse 1 is an echo of Genesis 1, the first book of the Bible that describes to us the creation of the world. Genesis 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning, God. And John 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was Jesus. Now, what is this beginning? This beginning is before time and space were created. And before time and space were created, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 tells us, God was there. He was pre-existent. John 1, verse 1 tells us, that the Word, who is Jesus, was there with God at the very beginning. In other words, Jesus was pre-existent. He existed before time and space were created. And not only that, verse 3, all things were made through him. John 1, verse 3. Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John is claiming that Jesus is the pre-existent one who is the agent through whom God created everything and everyone. He's not just a Galilean peasant. He's not just a prophet. He's the pre-existent one who is God's agent of creation, creating everything and everyone. And that is the first thing that uniquely qualifies him to reveal God to us. Now, some of you, you're non-Christians, you're a bit skeptical. That's good. That's good. We like questions. We like skepticism. You say, you know, I have a scientific mindset. And this is incredibly hard to believe. How can it be that God is the one that created the entire universe? How can it be that Jesus is the agent of creation? Now, I grant you that it's hard to believe. But let me tell you that with your scientific mindset, there is an even bigger problem for you. Listen to what the late Robert Jastrow said. He was an astronomer, a planetary physicist, and a NASA scientist, and by no means a Christian or a believer. He said this, consider the enormity of the problem. And he's not talking about the problem of God creating the universe. He's talking about the problem of purely having a scientific materialistic mindset. He says this, science has proved that the universe exploded into being at a certain moment. It's called the Big Bang. It asks, what cause produced this effect? Who or what put the matter or energy into the universe? And science cannot answer these questions. Because according to the astronomers, in the first moments of its existence, the universe was compressed to an extraordinary degree, consumed by the heat of a fire beyond human imagination. The shock of that instant must have destroyed every particle of evidence that could have yielded a clue to the cause of the great explosion. I'll grant you that. We believe that the universe was created by a sudden explosion of energy. But what was the first cause of that great explosion? Because of that great explosion, every ounce of evidence of why that happened has been destroyed. And if you think in a purely scientific mindset, there is no way for you to find the answer of what is the first cause of the first explosion that created the universe. That's what Robert Jastrow is saying. He says very tellingly, for the scientist who has lived by faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountain of ignorance. He's about to conquer the highest peak. And as he pulls himself over the final rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. You see what he's saying? Take science and you push it as far back as you can to the very beginning of creation, and you're stuck. What's over the hill? And as you begin to peer over the hill, you're a bunch of theologians discussing creation. And what is the theologian's answer? What is John's answer? What is the Bible's answer? The first cause is God through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the pre-existent one who was the agent of creation. That uniquely qualifies him to reveal God to us. Secondly, Jesus is God's self-expression. Do you notice in the text that four times he is referred to as the Word? John chapter 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God and the Word was God. And John chapter 1 verse 14, the Word became flesh. Now words are an expression of who you are. I just imagine, you know, just a moment ago there was a bit of awkwardness as you meet someone for the first time. They look at you, you look at them, you're trying to size each other up, you don't really know who they are. And then they say, hello, I'm Julian, or I'm Ashley, or I'm whoever I can pick on because, you know, my hand is pointing in this direction. What has happened there? That person has expressed themselves and shown you who they are. This is saying that Jesus is God's self expression. This is Jesus who is God's Word. Now, in the Old Testament, God's Word is not only how God reveals himself, it's how God accomplishes his purpose. And do you realize as you get more powerful in society, your word bears a lot more weight? Your word gets a lot more done, right? God is so powerful that his word doesn't just reveal himself to us. His word accomplishes his purpose. So Genesis 1, God said, and there was. That phrase is repeated over and over and over again. God said his word. He sends forth his word and his will is done. Or Psalm 19, verse 1 and 2. The heavens declare the glory of God. What do? Day to day, it pours out speech. And night to night, it reveals knowledge. The word of God. Isaiah 55, verse 11. My word that goes out from my mouth, God says, it shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose. You see, the word of God is the self-expression of God. And what God and that self-expression both reveals who God is and accomplishes God's purposes on earth. And John is making the claim. Jesus is God's ultimate self-expression. When you see Jesus, you know and you hear God. When you see Jesus, Jesus is the one that accomplishes God's will on earth. Jesus is pre-existent. Jesus is God's self-expression. But thirdly, Jesus is personal with God. John 1 verse 1, the word was with God. Now that word with can also be translated face to face. And it implies an intimate relationship with God. Jesus Christ was an intimate relationship with God from all eternity. He was with God, personal with God, face to face with God for all eternity. And that uniquely qualifies him to reveal the one and true God to us. Point number four, Jesus is God. John chapter 1 verse 1, the word was with God and the word was God. He was both personal with God and he was God. And did you notice the grammar of chapter 1 verse 18? No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. John claims that Jesus isn't just personal with God, pre-existent with God. Jesus himself is God. Now, some of you are scratching your heads, and don't worry, you'll be scratching your heads for all eternity because we will never fully understand what this means. But friends, it's passages like these that are the building blocks for what Christians call the doctrine of the Trinity. And this doctrine sets apart Christianity from every other religion. Every religion that believes there is only one God, and every religion that believes there's a multiplicity of God. Because Christianity is the only religion that says there is one God who exists in three persons. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. They are not three gods, they are one God. God is a trinity or a triunity. And it's passages like these that force us to delve into eternity and try to formulate and form with our finite minds who our God really is. Now, friends, can I say to you, if I were the one who invented a religion, I won't include this doctrine. You know why? It makes me look bad. So difficult to explain, right? I have to write many, many books, okay, to try and explain this. If I were to invent a religion, I'll make it very simple so that many people can be hoodwinked, many people can be cheated, and I can be very rich. Okay? If I were to invent a religion, that was what I would do. I wouldn't invent the doctrine of the Trinity. But friends, truth is stranger than fiction sometimes. And the reason why Christians believe in the Trinity is because we're forced to. We're forced to make sense of biblical texts like these. Jesus was with God, but he was God. He is both personal with God, and he is God. And friends, can I say that counterintuitively, this is what commends Christianity as true. Because something that would be false would have been much simpler. And don't you think, friends, if God is truly the being that we claim him to be, supreme, there would be a complexity in him beyond our human reason and explanation. We can only grasp something of who he is, but not completely. It's like a little amoeba trying to make sense of a human being. It's beyond the capacity of the amoeba to fully perceive the human being. And understanding God and his nature will press us to the limits of human reason, will press us to the limits of what we can fully grasp, because he is God. Jesus is God. Fifthly, Jesus is the fulfillment of the purposes of the Old Testament. He didn't just arrive somewhere in history and say, "Hello, I'm Jesus." He comes as the fulfillment of prophecies and promises and pinings for thousands of millennia in the life of the nation of Israel. Come and look with me at John chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. It tells us that John came as a witness to Jesus. Now, some of you who are new to the Bible, you're a bit confused. Which John is he talking about? There are two Johns, okay? One John is John, the son of Zebedee, who is an apostle who wrote the Gospel of John. There is another John here that he refers to, who is John the Baptist. Now, who is John the Baptist? John the Baptist was Jesus' older cousin. And Matthew chapter 3, verse 3 tells us that John the Baptist was the one that came to prepare the way for Jesus, right? He is the fulfillment of a prophecy made 800 years before the birth of Jesus Christ by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." So John the Baptist is this prophet that has come to prepare the way for Jesus' coming, as prophesied in the Old Testament 800 years before Jesus comes on the scene. John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets preparing the way for Jesus, who is God's promised Messiah. Jesus is the fulfillment of the purpose of the Old Testament. Look at John chapter 1, verse 14. It says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Now, that word "dwelt" can also be translated tabernacled. Now, in the Old Testament, as you trace the history of God's people, God has always been wanting to dwell with his people. But one of the reasons why he cannot dwell with his people is because of their rebellious, sinful hearts. And therefore, at different points in history, he provides a way for himself to dwell with them in spite of their sins. In the book of Exodus, chapter 33 and 40, he gives them the sacrificial system. And one of the things in the sacrificial system is the tabernacle. The tabernacle is the place where God can dwell with his people. And after the tabernacle, they build a temple. Look, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 8. There was where God tabernacled or dwelled with his people. My friends, throughout Old Testament history, God was never able to fully dwell with his people because of their sins. Do you know what John is saying here? Jesus is the true tabernacle. He is the fulfillment of the longing of God to dwell with his people. He is the fulfillment of God's people throughout the ages, longing to dwell with him. Jesus is the Word became flesh, who has come to tabernacle and dwell among us. He is the fulfillment of Old Testament longings for God to dwell with humanity. In John chapter 1, verse 17, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He's saying, in the past, God made himself known to his people through the law given to Moses. That's in Exodus 20 and following. Now comes Jesus, the one who definitively reveals God and who fulfills the law's requirements. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Finally, number 6. Jesus is God become human. Look at John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh. In other words, God didn't just stay high and lofty. He drew near to dwell with us. He didn't just pretend to be human. God, the Eternal One, took on all the frailties and limitations of humanity without at all giving up his divinity. He becomes one of us to show us God and to bring us to God. Friends, this is what John is claiming. Jesus is not just a Galilean peasant. He's not just a prophet. He's the pre-existent one. He is the one who is God's self-expression. He's personal with God. He is God. He's the fulfillment of Old Testament promises. He is God become human. These are 6 reasons why Jesus is uniquely qualified to come and reveal God to you. And I pray that as these themes get fleshed out in the next months, you will see that he truly is who he says he is. Friends, there's more. Jesus didn't just come to reveal God to us. He comes to redeem a fallen humanity. Look at John chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. It says this, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus is God's life and light in a dead and dark world. Jesus brings God's illumination and animation to a dark and dead world. But friends, why is the world dead and dark in the first place? Turn with me to John chapter 3, verse 19. You'll see John unfolding these themes over and over again throughout John's gospel. So we will have to refer back and forth. John chapter 3, 19 says this, the light, Jesus Christ, has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. 2 things he says about humanity here. People loved the darkness, and their deeds were evil. This is the human condition. Not only do we do evil deeds, we have evil hearts. We loved the darkness. Friends, you sin because you love to sin. You are in the darkness because you love the darkness. So our problem is greater than we think. Sin at its core is not just about doing bad things. Sin at its core is a heart that rejects the goodness of God. Sin at its core is a heart that rejects the life of God. Sin at its core is a heart that rejects the light of God. Sin at its core is a heart that loves darkness and evil. And friends, you will do what you love. That is the reality. You may be able to change your behavior slightly, you know, with some discipline here and there. But at the end of the day, you will be driven by what you most love. You will be driven by what you most love. And that's both good news and bad news. Let me tell you the bad news first. The bad news is you may be able to change your behavior, but the Bible says you can never change your heart. You can never change your heart. Anybody who has ever experienced a breakup will tell you that. You can't just switch off and say, okay, I don't feel pain anymore. I don't feel angry anymore. You can't change your heart. The only thing that changes your heart is a greater affection that comes along. That's the bad news, friends. You cannot change the evil and darkness that's in your heart. But the good news is, there is someone who did come along, who shines the light of God into that darkness. And his name is Jesus Christ, the life and the light of the world. John Calvin, the great reformer, put it this way: since our iniquities or our sins, like a cloud cast between us and him, had completely estranged us from the kingdom of heaven, no man, unless he belonged to God, could serve as the intermediary to restore peace. But who might reach to him? Any one of Adam's children? No, like their father, all of them were terrified at the sight of God. One of the angels? They also had need of a head, through whose bond they might cleave firmly and undivided to their God. What then? Calvin says this: the situation would surely have been hopeless had the very majesty of God not descended to us, since it was not in our power to ascend to him. It was necessary for the Son of God to become for us Emmanuel, that is, God with us. See what Calvin says? The situation would have been hopeless had the very majesty of God not descended to us. It was not in our power to ascend to him, and so it was necessary for the Son of God himself to become to us Emmanuel, who is God with us. And friends, that is why Jesus became human. Not just to reveal God to you, but to save you from the darkness of your heart and to bring you back to a God who loves you. But in spite of all that Jesus did, we still reject him. And even those that you wouldn't expect to reject him, the Bible says, continue to reject him. Look at John chapter 1, verse 10. It says, when Jesus came, the world did not know him. Now, the world here is those who are not part of Israel, the non-religious world. They did not recognize Jesus when he came into the world. Perhaps today we can say secular, skeptical people don't accept Jesus, although he has come into the world. And in some ways, this is expected, isn't it? That's why the secular, that's why the skeptical, they don't accept Jesus. But look at verse 11. It says that Jesus came to his own. Now, Jesus was born a Jew. These were the Jewish people. Who were the Jewish people? They were the religious people of the day. They were the church-going people. They were those that knew their Bibles. And you know what it says here? His own people did not receive him. They did not accept Jesus either. So both the world, the secular skeptical world, and the religious world, both rejected Jesus. Both did not see the need for verse 14, one who is full of grace and truth. Both did not see that he was the one who came to bring grace upon grace. Both secular, skeptical people and religious people reject Jesus. Do you know why? Because although on the surface, the religious and the irreligious may look so different, dig deeply enough, and both irreligious and religious people have the same basis for success. And that basis is called achievement. Or in other words, good works. You see, the secular person says, as long as I do whatever my heart or my reason says is right, I will be okay. I will be okay. The religious person says, whatever my religion or philosophy tells me is right, if I do that, I will be okay. I will be okay. And Jesus comes along and says, neither of you will be okay. In fact, Jesus offends religious people. And I tell you, friends, when the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, oftentimes it's the most religious that get most offended because they have spent their entire lives giving themselves to following the Ten Commandments, to following the teachings of Jesus. And Jesus says, all of that doesn't make you okay. It doesn't make you okay. And friends, secular skeptical people come to a point of disillusionment where they find that whatever is in their heart and whatever is in their reason, they have given their entire beings to those things, and they're still not okay. I read an article this week that says that this is the most anxious and tired generation in the world. We're all anxious. We're all tired. We're all trying to figure out our work, our families. We're so tired. We use our heart. We use our mind. We try to figure it out. We have all this technology, but we can't figure it out. And Jesus says here, friends, your heart is dark. You need my life. So neither religion nor irreligion brings us to God. Do you know what brings us to God? Look at verse 12. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The kind of people that find God are neither the religious or the irreligious, but they are made up of both religious people and irreligious people that come to the end of their achievements and humble themselves and recognize their need for grace. And when they see their need for grace, and they receive the only one who is the full embodiment of God's grace, Jesus Christ himself, and they simply come by faith, the Bible says that that person, God doesn't just forgive and justify, God adopts and accepts as his own child. And this is the greatness of God's grace given to us in Jesus Christ, my friends. J.I. Packer, a great theologian of the Anglican tradition, once said, this adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. Now, we love justification, to be declared righteous by faith alone. This is glorious, isn't it? But he says adoption is even higher. He says this, to be right with God, the judge, is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God, the Father, is greater. And friends, this is the only way to come back to God. Not through your reason, not through your heartfelt achievements, not even through religion and philosophy. The only way to become a child of God, the only way to have life's biggest questions answered, is to become a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And as his child, friends, your peace will find its source in Christ alone, who never fails. And when you have peace in the Christ who never fails, all of your knowledge, all of your culture, all of your achievements, all of your aspirations, all of your heartbreak, all of your disappointments, all of your striving, all of your struggle, find their place and makes sense as a good gift of a loving Heavenly Father. Let's pray.